best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Steve from Henderson, Nevada is calling in. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
How's it going today? Congratulations on your new show.
Hey, thanks. Good to be here. I guess you're listening on the Internet.
Yes, that is correct. I couldn't wait to hear your new show. You finally got a show during times I can actually listen live. Thank you. Question for you is, what do you think the Bible says about rulers ruling with Christian values for a particular country, and in particular, how it applies to America? Should our rulers rule? Do you think God or the Bible tells us to have rulers that rule with Christian values? Or as Steve Lewis says, or C.S. Lewis says, too many Steves on this call, as C.S. Lewis says, is that just asking too much of the people?
Well, that's a hard question to answer because the Bible doesn't really give direct instructions to governments. At least the New Testament doesn't. Of course, the Old Testament does. But the government that is instructed there is the government of Israel, which were God's covenant people. And God was the king of Israel. So all the rulers of Israel were subject to God directly as rulers of his particular nation. And so the law of Moses and the special instructions that God would give through the prophets were mandates for the kings of Israel. However, those mandates were not given to the king of Babylon or to the king of Assyria or the king of Egypt, although a general moral standard was expected of those pagan nations too, because we find in the Old Testament that God often judged those pagan nations because of their gross immorality or their idolatry. So obviously, God did expect even the pagan nations to practice some measure of justice, but he did not give his laws particularly to any nation except to Israel. And so in the Old Testament, we definitely have instructions to rulers to govern according to God's law. But that's a little different than now, because we don't have any nation today that is in that kind of covenant relationship with God that Israel was in. So what kind of guidance do we have? Well, we do have Romans 13, which tells us that God has ordained governments, and this is in general. This would include pagan governments. God has ordained them to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. Well, obviously, God has some ideas of what constitutes an evildoer and what constitutes well-doing. And so it would seem that God has ordained, it says in Romans 13, God has ordained the governments to be his executioners of his wrath on those who do evil. So obviously God intends for governments, even pagan governments, to maintain some form of justice, some type of criminal justice system. And so the question then begins to be, what is the standard that this criminal justice system will be defined by? There are many people today, like the theonomists or the Christian Reconstructionists, who believe that the civil laws that God gave to Israel were the epitome of justice. For example, the penalties that God assigned to certain criminal behavior. Since God is just and gave Israel just laws, well, then those criminal penalties should be viewed as the most just possible penalties that any nation could ever adopt. And so theonomists believe that the nations of the world should adopt the civil code laid out in the Old Testament. But I would think that would be generally true in the sense that God might judge nations or judge their leaders by their failure to live up to justice in their rulings. But the question then becomes, what is the Christian's duty in terms of trying to impose Christian rule on a what we might call a pluralistic citizenry? That is, to make distinctly Christian laws or Christian codes mandates of law for non-Christian people. This is a kind of a fine line, because on the one hand, there are things that are justice, and there are things that are, strictly speaking, Christian. For example, God has commanded that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. But should the laws of America write that into the Constitution, that every person must bow the knee to Jesus and confess he's Lord. Well, it would be a right thing for people to do. But is it a right thing for governments to demand people to do? Or has God given people more of a choice about that matter? I think as far as the codes that governments should follow, they should follow justice as defined by God. For example, a government should protect the life of the unborn. Why? Because it's justice. It's just to protect innocent life. And that being so, I believe that abortion should be illegal, not because it's a Christian standard, but because it's just a justice standard. You protect innocent life if you're a just ruler. Now, when it comes to requiring people to bow the knee to Jesus Christ or to go to church or something like that, I don't think the government should do that, because citizens are not all Christians. You know, England had an experiment like that when Cromwell was the Lord Protector of England between a couple of the monarchs. And I frankly forget which monarchs they were. England was without a monarch for a brief time. And Cromwell became the Lord Protector. And he was a Puritan. And he imposed puritanical law, that is Christian law, on England for several years. And England, therefore, followed Christian standards by mandate of law. Not just moral standards, but Christian standards. But when Cromwell left power, the unbelievers in England quickly replaced his standards with standards more amenable to themselves. And I think it's illustrative that if, for example, Christians were to, and I don't know that any Christians are trying to do this, but if any Christians were to make distinctly Christian laws of the land and impose them on a non-Christian citizenry, well, that might work for a little while, but the non-Christian citizenry would soon vote out the people who were making those laws and bring back their own laws. The only way that a nation can become righteous is for the individual citizens to become righteous. Once citizens really are righteous, that is, once they have a conscience toward God and they fear God and they want to obey God, well, then they will, of course, the laws that they make for themselves to govern themselves will be godly laws. But if you impose specifically Christian laws on non-Christian citizens, you'll probably just incur rebellion on their part. And another problem with that, frankly, and this happened in Rome when Constantine the emperor became a Christian. Of course, when the emperor became Christian, then the Roman Empire became Christian. And then it became confusing, because before that time, there was the Christian church made up of people who were believers in Christ, on the one hand, and then there were also the pagans. But once the whole empire became Christian, the pagans got themselves baptized too, and now everyone was considered Christian, whether they were or not. And then it becomes very confusing.
There's another factor there, though, too. It's not really known if Constantine truly became a Christian or if he just wanted to enable the Christian people to help him better. But so there's some
definition. The point is that Constantine became officially Christian, and therefore the empire became officially Christian. Yeah, I would not be prepared to argue for the genuineness of his conversion.
I was just pointing out there's probably a little other confusion going on, but I understand what you're saying.
Steve, thanks for calling today.
All right, bye.
Bye now. John from Garden Grove, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks, Steve. I wanted to ask your opinion on or about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I don't study it too much, and I've never really ran across it or don't quite understand where or if it even applies in the Old Testament. Do you have any answers on that? Or?
Well, what we call the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord in Scripture. And you find many references in the Old Testament. In fact, right at the very beginning of Genesis, it says the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. That's in Genesis 1:2. So we see the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters right at the very beginning of the story. And then as you move later through the stories, you find that the Spirit of God comes upon certain people. For example, on some of the judges, like Samson. And when the Spirit of God would come upon Samson, he then had seemingly supernatural strength. Sometimes the Holy Spirit came upon people and it would result in them prophesying. And the Holy Spirit would inspire their prophecies. So the prophets were people who were said to be filled with the Holy Spirit or had the Spirit come upon them. The man who made the furniture for the tabernacle was gifted by the Holy Spirit for that, according to the book of Exodus. And when kings of Israel were anointed to be kings, When Saul was anointed, the Spirit of God came upon him to be the king of Israel. But then later, the Spirit of God departed from him and came on David as he was anointed to be the king. So the Holy Spirit is seen in the Old Testament quite a bit, but not quite the same role as in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, every believer is expected to be filled with the Holy Spirit, whereas in Israel, in the Old Testament, only certain people were. I mean, the prophets, the kings, a few people here and there, the exceptions. The Holy Spirit would come upon them and would enable them to do exceptional things, but the Holy Spirit also come and go from them, it would appear. Whereas Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples that when he would go away, he would send the Holy Spirit who would remain with us forever. He would not be just coming and going occasionally. And he would not be only possessed by a few, but by all Christians. That's what it said on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and filled all the people in the upper room. Peter explained this by quoting the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, where in Joel, God predicted in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. So this general outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all the people of God is something that the New Testament sees as the norm, whereas in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was only seen occasionally with some people.
Well, I know that it mentions in there about the Holy Spirit, also blaspheme of the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin. And that's something I don't want to do, and I don't know exactly what that means.
Well, Jesus made reference to people blaspheming the Holy Spirit and indicated that those who do that will have no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. It would appear that he's referring there to somebody who absolutely has hardened their heart against God so that the Holy Spirit can have no impact on them. Of course, if the Holy Spirit can have no impact upon them, then they can't be convicted by the Spirit and they will not be coming into repentance because they're not convicted of their sin. So that would be the only thing that would be, we could say, unforgivable. Is the failure to repent and the failure to believe. But some people's hearts get hard like that, so they're unresponsive to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about in that passage.
Oh, God bless you.
All right. You too. God bless you. Scott, who's calling from Wisconsin. Hey, Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Steve, I'm calling. A good friend of mine, he just started your school today. And he turned me on to your program.
Gary.
Yeah. And I'm calling with regards to, in January, my wife and I started a home church. And people have started to give funds into the church, even though we haven't even talked about tithing or anything like that. I'm wondering how you receive funds. I'm not a 501c3, and I've been a little hesitant to even do that. Pastor told me, well, once you get that, you'll be a legitimate church. And that really just stuck wrong with me. So I was wondering how you do it in your ministry, or if you had any thoughts about that.
Yeah, I don't think any of Paul's churches had 501c3s. Of course, they didn't have the same financial laws and so forth either. That's the big problem. If you're not a 501c3, how do people give to the church or to an organization? It has to have some corporate status unless they're going to give it to an individual.
Right.
I was part of a church in Idaho for some years that didn't have a name, didn't have official leadership. It was a great church, wonderful church. It was a home church that had kind of gotten too big for the home, and so we got into a small chapel and we met there. But we never took an offering because there were no expenses. There was no paid staff. The chapel was essentially free, but it had a little box in the back. The chapel had one. And people would put money in there just because they're used to giving money. And so the minute church had to get together and decide what to do with the money. And I don't remember how that got handled, but you know how a lot of it got handled was that instead of giving to the church, we encourage people just to give to the poor.
Mm-hmm.
That is to say, in your home church, if there are some people who are giving and other people who are needy, now maybe you don't have any needy people in your home church, but with the economy the way it is now, there probably are some who could use some help. But go ahead.
Yeah, we absolutely do. So I haven't cashed any of the checks, and I was just thinking about cashing them and giving it to this one family.
That would be a good thing to do. Now, how do you catch them? Are they written to you?
Well, we've called it The Journey, and so I haven't even set up an account or anything, so I need to do that. But do you have a thought about, should I set, I don't want to receive it as income to myself, so should
That's
I
right.
set up a 501c3?
That's controversial. Some people think that churches should not be 501c3s because of the way it links you to the government. The Narrow Path is a 501c3, and we've never had any government attention at all. You know, I mean, we've been doing this show for almost 15 years now, 14. And, you know, sometimes people call and say, well, you know, if you have a 501c3, you're compromising with the government. I think, in what way? The
right,
only thing
right.
that I can say about it is that that means the people who donate to us, they don't have to pay taxes on their donation. I don't really see that as conspiring with the government to do something evil. Now, what they say, of course, is that if the government does give you corporate status, then they have the right to limit what you would say. And if they say the church should never be subject to the government that way. But I've never had any government official ever contact me and say, you know, we listened to your radio program. We don't think you should say this or that. As far as I know, the only restriction on a 501c3 church is that they can't endorse any political candidates.
Sure.
It's not a problem to me. I'm not going to endorse any anyway. So
exactly.
I can't really
right.
see how that's a problem. So if you do get a 501c3, there will be people who think you've made some kind of compromise. But, I mean, if you just stand back and look at it and say, really? You know, how am I compromising? I don't think I am. But
and if I ever felt
do,
like I needed to, I would just cancel the 501.
Exactly. That's where I'm at. You know, if the government really started to intrude, I'd just cancel the 501c3 and that'd be that.
Sure.
So setting one up will cost you a little bit, but at least then you do have some kind of a structure for channeling funds, and you don't have to claim it as personal income. See, that's the problem. If you don't have a corporation, then gifts have to be given to somebody because somebody has to cash the checks at their bank, and then you might have to claim it as income on your income tax.
Well, which is that's good. Exactly right. Yes, yes. Well, it's
so
been
what,
such a...
Well, what
go ahead.
What I was going to say is that what people can do in the meantime is you can give them their checks back and say, listen, you know what? I don't have a mechanism for cashing this check now, but if you want to write a check for the same amount and give it to such and such a family, I know they're in need right now.
Okay.
That would be one way the giving can be done. Nobody has to give to the church.
Right.
The body of Christ is the church.
Absolutely.
You know, and we're the temple of God, so, I mean, we're living stones. So if there's a needy Christian in your fellowship, give to them. That's what most of the money in the Bible is said to be given to the poor. And,
well, I've been... The structure, the model of the Western Church is, you know, I know this one church, the pastor takes 100% of the tithes and drives a Jaguar. That's wrong in my opinion.
Well, that man shouldn't be in the ministry, obviously.
Yeah.
He doesn't understand the kingdom of God. He may not even be a Christian. I don't want him to judge, but I can't imagine a man doing that and knowing Christ.
So God has provided for our family, and frankly, we don't need the funds when these other people
yeah.
do. So...
Mm-hmm.
But, Steve,
well,
thank you.
That's what we did a lot. That's what we
yeah.
did with our money a lot. We just helped people pay the rent, people who are unemployed or underemployed.
We
even raised a house for some people, like an Amish barn raise. All the men at the church went out one weekend and built a house for one of the families.
Sure.
It's cool. At church expense, because people were giving money, and we didn't have anything we needed it for, so we just helped out the poor.
That's fantastic. Well, thank you.
Okay, Scott, good talking to you.
You too. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Art, calling from Los Angeles. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Art. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, when I hear a lot of different opinions and interpretation of the Bible, what I try to say is this. Where can we find something significantly, you know, correct? Because... Seems to me everybody has an idea. Everybody pick up the Bible, they read it, we discuss it, we try to make sense out of it. But the deeper we go, it seems like we actually departing more and become sometimes more an argument rather than one believes this and one believes that. But why is it like this? Do you have an idea? Because, you know, I am...
You mean why is it hard to interpret the Bible? And
right.
Sort of,
I mean, everybody
eye
seems
eye.
To have... If one person like this, the next, you know, maybe the person next to you on this program, you know, interprets totally different. To me, then, that gives us something, you know, then, what is the Bible, then? I mean, where can we find it so that every single person can say, well, this is what it is. That question is about the Trinity, we're in, someone believes not, and we get these things. And the people live in a particular image, but they think it's right, and it's probably totally wrong, or vice versa.
Before... before I run out of time, let me give some kind of a response to that. That's, I understand the problem because it can be discouraging, especially in the early stages of your own Bible study, to say, well, you know, I'm hearing this teacher interpret this verse this way, and yet this other group sees it entirely differently. Is the Bible really that obscure, and why didn't God make it clearer, et cetera, et cetera? There's a number of things I'd like to say. First of all, I believe that there's a hierarchy of importance of things in the Bible. Some things are essential for salvation. Other things are not essential for salvation. The things that are essential, I believe, are pretty clear. Now, it's true, you know, there's no end to the stupidity of human beings and their ability to misunderstand even a clear statement. But for the most part, all denominations recognize the clear things the same way. I mean, I'm not saying no one could get them wrong, but it's not hard to get them right. There's that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that we're supposed to follow him. Like, those things are, it's like written in bold type throughout the scripture, and there's really no way an honest person without an agenda would have any trouble understanding them. But I said an honest person without an agenda. There are people who are not entirely honest, and many people who have agendas. They have things they would like for the Bible to teach, and they go looking for ways to prove what they want it to say. And, of course, there's no end to the mistakes people can make in understanding Scripture if they've already determined what it should say, as far as they're concerned, and then they're just looking for verses that sound kind of like they say that. Then they do all kinds of weird things with it. But the basic and important things that everyone needs to understand, God has written plainly, and I think any honest-hearted Christian just searching the Scripture with a teachable spirit will find all they need to know for life and godliness, all they need to know for salvation. Now, on the other hand, there's a whole other category of doctrines that are not essential for salvation. You could believe any number of things about them. Certainly, only one view of them is true, but it's not clear which view is true, and so you find some Christians interpreting one way and some another way. Now, why is that? Why aren't they more clear? I have a few things to say. One is that I think one reason they're not more clear is because they're not as important. In other words, it may not matter to God very much whether we know those things or not. There are matters of curiosity, theological curiosity, that God has not chosen to speak clearly about, but we want to know anyway. In other words, we're maybe more curious than we should be. Maybe we're insisting on knowing things that God hasn't chosen to make clear. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed are for us and our children, that we might learn to do all the works of his law. Now, God has revealed to us everything he really needs for us to know or wants us to have to know. And other things are secret things he hasn't revealed. And I think a lot of times we want to go prying into mysteries of, you know, what's going on behind the veil. And we start, and we want complete systems of theology about things that God hasn't even told us a lot of details about. There's no details at all in the Bible about heaven. There's hardly anything there in terms of detail about hell or about the end times. Some people find elaborate systems of end times in the Bible that aren't really there. Is there life on other planets? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but does it matter? I don't think it does. If it did, God would say more clearly. I think that God is not interested in all the things we're curious about. He's not interested in telling us all the things we'd like to know. But he's interested in telling us everything we need to know. Now, on the things that aren't clear, there still would be a right and a wrong way of understanding them. But it's not so clear, and you have to be much more involved in biblical studies to get to the bottom of it. You know, there is a difference between the way Arminians and Calvinists understand, you know, the sovereign providence of God. But understanding it correctly isn't necessary for salvation. In fact, you might be an excellent Christian and never make up your mind about which of those camps is correct. In other words, it's a peripheral doctrine. It really is. Not to a Calvinist, but it is as far as the Bible is concerned, I think. And therefore, some people reach one view and some another. Now, one view is more right than the other, but which one that is will not be determined without some very serious study. And if you never reach a conclusion, that's okay. I think, you know, it says in Proverbs chapter 25, 2, it says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. I think God may have just given us the pleasure and the privilege of searching things out that aren't on the surface. It's fun. It's fun to explore and discover hidden treasures. And I think that God intends for our Bible learning to be a lifetime pursuit. And I'm glad, because I would hate to think I'd already learned everything I'm going to learn, and now I just have to sit on that information for the rest of my life. I like to learn things. It's exciting to learn things. And I hope there's a lot more for me to learn, because it's fun to learn. It's the glory of kings to search things out, and I consider it to be fine. But the problem, the reason people get into divisions is because they insist that some of these peripheral things must be understood now. And if you don't understand the way I do, then you got to start a different denomination than mine. And that's simply dividing the body of Christ unnecessarily. The body of Christ does not have to divide over most of these issues. Most of these are very non-essential issues. The things that are essential, I think, are clear.
Would you then suggest that we should more be with people, especially our leaders, our pastors, or whatever, to say, listen, when you don't understand, just simply say, I don't know, and let Spirit, you know, guide you. Because it seems to me that the human tendency is, once they don't know nothing, or they don't know about something, they concoct something within themselves and try to connect the dots. And that is, I believe, my spirit. That's very dangerous.
I've seen that tendency also of people to, you know, where the Bible is not clear, they're not satisfied to have a blank in their thinking.
Okay.
So they come up with something on their own, because they can't stand to say, I don't know. I'd much rather say, I don't know, if I don't know. But I guess some people feel it, you know, if they're a professional clergyman and they've got a PhD, they're paid to know stuff. Fortunately, I'm not paid by anyone, so I don't have to be paid to know stuff. I can be ignorant and I can still get by. But the main thing is to be honest. And I think that's what I'd like to see more of in some pastors. I think they're afraid to be that honest, because they're afraid. Perhaps people say, well, what are we paying this guy for? He doesn't seem to know anything. People say that about me all the time. He doesn't seem to know anything. But they don't pay me either, so they don't have any room to complain. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is a daily program, Monday through Friday. And you can call in with questions or just listen in if that's helpful to you. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com. There are hundreds of MP3 files there you can listen to for free, or take them, download them onto your iPod. There are past and current radio programs going back a year, or actually several years. And so there's plenty of resources, and nothing is for sale. It's all free. It's at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You might want to help us out. You can go to the website and check on that. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Happy New Year 2014 from KBright AM 740. We're so glad you could join us for this best of edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve will be back with us live tomorrow morning, taking your calls live on the air starting at 9:30. In the meantime, we hope that you'll remember that this ministry is a listener-supported and sponsored ministry, and you can help by going to Steve's website at thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a place there to give very safely to make sure Steve stays on the air on KBright in this new year. In the meantime, please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, advertisers, or its management. Up next, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBright.
On the go? KBRT740.com is ready when you are.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled The Fearsome Four. Have you felt like life has been against you lately and there's a constant attack on your spirit? Do you feel any of these emotions? Worry, fear, guilt, or insecurity? If that's you, then stay tuned, as Joyce is going to speak on what she calls the Fearsome Four. Each one of these emotions are attacks from Satan, and they're meant to drive you further from Christ and the plan he has for you. These strong emotions can make you feel trapped and that there is no way out. Joyce has faced these feelings as well, and today she wants to share with you how God helped her overcome these obstacles and live a confident new life. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Fearsome Four.
Father, thank you for the word today, and I pray that it'll be the best message I've preached all year. And I pray, Lord, for not only the people here, but the people who see this by TV, that their lives will be impacted by learning who they are in you and that it's your will for us to be very secure and not to live in fear. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, insecurity, it involves our thoughts. So I guess I'd like to start today by saying, what do you think of yourself? How do you feel about yourself? Do you compare yourself a lot with other people? Do you feel belittled or diminished when you're around somebody that can do something that you can't do? Even when it comes to spiritual things, I remember being in a conference one time, and before I got up to speak, they asked a woman to come to the microphone that had a real gift from God in memorization. I mean, there are some people who have photographic memories. The man who runs our ministry in Russia has a photographic memory. He's just, like, so smart that can't even imagine being that smart. And he can read a whole book and always remember everything that he's seen. Well, I'm not like that. And the older I get, the less I'm like that. And it's getting kind of interesting. Actually, one day last week, one of the girls that works for me in the marketing area, she showed me a T-shirt. She said, here's those T-shirts that you asked us to design. And I couldn't even remember asking them to design them. Furthermore, I looked at them and I said, I don't know why I asked you to do that. I don't even like them.